Well, good morning. This morning, we begin our examination of the longest sentence in the New Testament. Ugh, that makes you tired just saying it, doesn't it? It's going to be the longest sentence in the New Testament. If you turn to me to Ephesians chapter 1, it doesn't appear that way in our English translations because extra punctuation is added to break up the sentence into more digestible segments. But in Greek, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is all one sentence. It begins with a statement of the blessed nature of God and then explains the blessings that God grants to his followers. And Paul is so excited about these truths that he runs them all together into one sentence. He covers in this the past, the present, and the eternity future, as well as each member of the triune Godhead. So let's read that together. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love by predestinating us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him for administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. In him we have also been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance under the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Would you pray with me for just a moment? Father, we want to come before you this morning as people in need of your truth, in need of praising you more. Father, I pray that you will make us indeed grateful for these many blessings that you have bestowed upon us in Christ. We rest this time with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every good and perfect gift is bestowed on us from the Father of lights. In fact, James says that. That includes ice cream, I think. It comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth from by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures, says James in chapter 1. In churches across the land, across the world, we sing the song, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." We also sing the words, come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing your praise. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of highest praise. The theology of these songs of praise certainly agrees with Paul's teachings and with that of all the apostles. What does it mean to be blessed? It says, blessed be. The basic meaning is to be spoken well of, or is used here, to be given praise, to be given glory. And so Ephesians 1:3, he's calling for us to not only praise God for his bountiful blessings, but he calls for us as his church to join with the apostle. In the broadest sense, we could say every blessing that you have, every blessing that you've received comes from God, and including your material blessings. As Ephesian readers, and as the Ephesian church would have received this passage, I can imagine they, just like us, are thinking, I would like spiritual blessing from God. That would be great. And as they hear that phrase, they're reminded that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, not just some spiritual blessing. God has not just most spiritual blessings, but he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And again, you would have to imagine, as they first heard these words and they, as they were said or read there in Ephesus, they had to have been itching for more, thinking, well, what are some of these blessings that God has abundantly blessed us with? What are some of these blessings that God the Father has blessed us with in Jesus Christ? Well, we have in the rest of the passage, with verse 3 governing the passage, are four things. There are four huge main spiritual blessings that God has blessed us with. And we want to look at them this morning. We'll see they're structured by this phrase, in him. It begins each new one. So in verses 4 through 13, we see these spiritual blessings expanded on. And here they are. The four blessings that Paul expands on are God's predestination, God choosing us in predestination, our redemption, number 3, our inheritance, and number 4, the fact that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. So that's going to be our outline for this passage this morning. These four blessings. The first one is God's choosing and predestination in verses 4 through 6. Predestination and choosing. You know, probably, well, there's probably not been anything, I don't know, probably nothing more controversial than those words, predestination. Nothing's led to more disagreement over the centuries than this word. The word predestination and this word choosing, or this word election, if you know anything about church history, you know that churches have split, denominations have been fractured, relationships have been severed because of a disagreement over this doctrine. You know, I've found that interesting. And honestly, it's sad, because this word doesn't do any such thing for the Apostle Paul. This word and the truth that it contains does not lead to disunity. It doesn't lead to disagreement for the Apostle Paul, but rather it leads to doxology. It leads to blessing. It leads to praising God, the Father, He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, as he says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, the first thing that he would choose to mention is our predestination in Christ. Look at verses 4 through 6, and or 4 through 5, and what he says. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love by predestinating us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You know, I probably can't count literally the conversations that I've had about this passage over the past 30 years. The discussion that I've had with people on the topic of predestination. Some have been good conversations. Some have been conversations where, you know, there have been argument involved. And some of those have been conversations that people at the end, they want to write me off as a heretic and just say, I'm done with you. But I've had dozens of conversations on this topic. And there's been a number of times I've heard this phrase, well, I don't believe in predestination. I just don't believe in predestination. Well, this morning, no matter where you fall on the specifics of what the word means, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, no matter where you fall on the specifics of that statement, it has always taken me back, someone saying, I don't believe in the doctrine of predestination. That's interesting because I think I just read the word in this passage. And what I want to propose this morning is that as we begin to talk about this topic, and as you think about this topic, I want to encourage you with, if you are a Bible-believing Christian, that as you believe the scripture is God's word, the very word of God, it's infallible, it's inerrant, it's inspired, then you do believe in predestination, period. And what you believe about predestination or what you believe predestination is a whole separate topic, one worthy of a conversation. And we can, you know, people have disagreement on. But for a Bible-believing Christian, this phrase, I don't believe in predestination, is simply not an option because it's a word. It's right there in our text. It's a topic throughout the scriptures. We have to ask ourselves, what is Paul talking about? Before we think about what it means within this passage, I want to remind you by way of introduction that I think that, you know, that through this, you know, the studying this topic, godly men and women have disagreed. They've disagreed over the centuries. And we can come down on different sides of the issues and still count each other, the other person, as a brother or sister in Christ if they don't believe exactly the same way that we do. To illustrate that you can differ on this matter, if you consider the story of John Wesley and George Whitefield, they were preachers in the 1700s. And they were instrumental in spreading the gospel throughout England and America. They had years of disagreement on this topic. They would write books back and forth, and they would attack another person's their position, and they had very strongly worded language, and you could tell they strongly disagreed with each other. It ended up causing them to split with each other in ministry. Wesley went on to lead the Methodist movement in the United States, in America. And Whitfield went on to lead the Great Awakening in England. But in the midst of the strife between them and the constant disagreement on the topic, Whitfield was asked one time if he thought he would see Mr. Wesley in heaven. Whoever was asking that question was wondering, is this something, Mr. Whitfield, that you think Mr. Wesley is no longer going to heaven because he differs with you? And you know what Whitfield's response was? He said, no, I don't think I will see him in heaven. And you may be thinking, like I would be. So he thought Wesley wasn't a believer. No, he went on and said, no, because Mr. Wesley would be so close to the throne of God and I so far away, I will never be able to see him. So let's follow that model as we talk about this doctrine and what it is and what I tell you that I believe it is and what our church believes. And let's follow this model that says we can believe strongly in a position, but let's not count others as a non-Christian or as a heretic. So Paul, what he's talking about when he says in verses 4 through 6 a couple of times, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons. In its most basic nutshell, I believe it's the truth that God, in eternity past, based on his own sovereign choice and his own decree, chose to pour out his grace on some who would become his people by regenerating their hearts, drawing them to himself, enabling them to believe in the finished work of Christ. Jesus Christ atoned for our sins through his death on the cross. That very work, in a nutshell, that is what Paul is saying, that God, by his own sovereign decree, has chosen in eternity past to save a people for himself. Paul sees this truth of predestination as something that should spur blessing towards God in us, something that should spur our doxology to God for what he has done. And Paul will go on and say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and that we have to remember the severity of our sin and the severity of our deadness. If you fast forward, if you will, to chapter 2, those first three verses, listen to what Paul says there as he says, and he's speaking to the Ephesian church, but he's speaking to us too. He says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That will be a feel-good message, won't it, when we get to that? But Paul was reminding us here in Ephesians 2 and reminded in Genesis 3, and we're reminded throughout the scriptures of our utter depravity. As a result of our sin, you, me, every single one of us in this room, every single human being born from the time of Adam to this very moment, these verses describe each of us as dead in our sins outside of Christ, actively following Satan, and by nature, children of wrath. Because of our sin, both by nature and by choice, outside of the work of Christ, we were all dead in our sins. deserving nothing but the wrath of God. And we could do nothing about it. We couldn't atone for our own sins. We can't right these wrongs. We can't make ourselves right with God. We're dead outside of Christ. And how much can a dead person do? Absolutely nothing. So what does God do? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. It's a glorious word in all of Scripture. Verse 4, he says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So God did something, right? He saved us. He worked in us. He made us alive together with Christ. We have to ask ourselves this question. The great love with which he loved us and made us he made us alive together with Christ. We know that not everyone accepts that. Some have rejected Christ. And we know that God enacts his just wrath and justice on all who refuse him and remain dead in their sins. So who does God make alive together with Christ? Here in Ephesians chapter 2, it's the very same group he's speaking about in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. It's the same group, this group that he has chosen from the foundation of the world for adoption to himself. So correctly understood, this doctrine of predestination, this truth of God's word that Paul is expounding here in Ephesians 1, does something to us and for us. It brings us as God's people to our knees. It should bring us to our knees in humble adoration and worship of our great God. It does exactly what Paul intends for it to do here in the passage. It results in our praising our great God for the spiritual blessings as we recognize our deadness and our sin, and as we recognize our inability outside of Christ to do anything to save ourselves. As we recognize the sovereignty of God in our salvation from start to finish. As we recognize the absolute unmerited favor that God has shown to us and to all his people. That's how Paul is using this doctrine here of predestination. He's using it as a springboard to thank God, to praise him, to honor him. He's using it as a springboard to worship him. And let me assure you that my intention this morning and this passage is not to stir up controversy and arguments. And neither is my goal in this short time to answer all of your questions. This is a difficult doctrine. And I'm happy to have those conversations with people. But my goal this morning is to put this passage in its proper context and remind you this morning of its intention. God's ultimate purpose of choosing you and I and predestinating us who would become believers in Christ Jesus is so that we would praise him for his glory. That's what he says in verse 6, isn't it? After he just said everything that he did for us by predestinating us, verse 6, to the praise of his glory, or the praise of his glorious grace. Our Heavenly Father before the foundations of the world chose to save a people for himself, to redeem a people for himself, and to adopt a people for himself through Jesus Christ. And you remember the people who cared nothing for him. They only sin continually against him. people engaged in treason against their Creator. We were a people who loved sin. And so predestination should lead us to wonder. It should lead us to humility. It should lead us to reverence. It should lead us to worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a second thing that he did, a second blessing that he talks about in verses 7 through 10. This is our redemption. Our redemption. So not only is our predestination one of those blessings but that he gives us in Christ, but our redemption is the second blessing. Redemption through the blood of Christ. If you look back again at verses 7 through 10, he begins with him, in him, that is Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him for administration of the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. There's so much wonderful stuff we could talk about in just those three verses. We could probably, yes, we could spend weeks on just one verse. But the main point of these verses is that God has blessed us with our redemption. As we've been reminded of a moment ago, every single one of us is a sinner by nature and by choice. Another letter Paul wrote, he reminded us of that, Romans 3:23. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In the same chapter, earlier in that chapter, he quoted Psalm 14. He reminds us how many are righteous, how many seek after God. None did. None seek after God. And then he says later in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just as the wages for Adam and Eve's original sin was death, both physical and spiritual, so it is for us today. Our sin demands death. And our sin demands judgment. You see, as we think about our sin in light of the holy, just Creator God, we're faced with the dilemma, aren't we? A huge dilemma. In fact, I'd say it's probably one of the biggest, well, it is the biggest problem probably in all of Scripture. If God is just, he simply cannot forgive you of your sins. How could God be just and at the same time the justifier of the wicked? Can't God just let bygones be bygones? You can't look at your sin and my sin and say, you know, I'm in a good mood today. Yeah, I'm just going to overlook what he did over there, what she did over there, and I'm going to let it slide. He can't do that. If he did that, he'd cease to be God. He'd cease to be good. He'd cease to be just. If he did that, he'd be, as Proverbs 17:15 puts it, he'd be an abomination to himself. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are abomination to Yahweh. So what's the solution to this problem? How can God both be the justifier of the wicked and just? Well, our sin had to be paid for. God's wrath had to be appeased. Someone had to bear the wrath on our behalf so that we could be made right with God. And our God, the Father, chose according to the riches of his grace as a plan in the fullness of time to send his perfect Son, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And he came, he humbled himself, he took on the form of a servant, he was born in the likeness of men, he took on human flesh, he lived a perfect life, he went to the cross, he died a sacrificial death. He takes on himself the wrath that was due you and me, the wrath that was due his people. And then he rose from the dead, showing that he defeated sin and Satan and ascended to the right hand of God, where now it says he is interceding for us. He's interceding for his people and awaiting his return when he fully will save his people and fully judge all his enemies. Our glorious and gracious God chose to propitiate his wrath by sending his Son as a substitute. And because of that glorious truth, we can say with Paul in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. What incredible blessing that is. Incredible blessing. We can be assured our sins have been forgiven because of the work of Christ on our behalf. Well, there's a third thing, inheritance. Inheritance. Verses 11 and 12, we see that he has blessed us with our inheritance. Not only have we been predestined, redeemed, but we have obtained an inheritance. What an incredible mercy we have from God. God didn't simply see fit to make us right with him. That would have been tremendous. But he didn't just simply adopt us as his sons and daughters, something that would be an infinite mercy. No, he wasn't content with that. But he gave us an inheritance in Christ. If you look at verses 11 and 12 again, he says, in him we have also been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. One of my favorite passages that speaks of this inheritance that we will receive is in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, if you would like to turn there. Verses 3 and 4, just listen to how Peter begins his letter. And you'll notice echoes of Ephesians chapter 1. But notice how similar they sound. Peter begins, and he goes on to describe the inheritance a bit more. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Identical phrase. Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's really a summary of everything we've said so far. And then in verse 4 he says, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. Peter describes this inheritance as imperishable. It's undefiled and unfading. We look around us, and everything that we see around us is, well, it's deteriorating. It's getting worse. It's fading away. It's passing away. And it'll all be gone. but our eternal, our heavenly inheritance is lasting. It says it's eternal. These words that he uses to describe our inheritance, he says, first of all, it's imperishable. That is, it's not corruptible. It's not subject to death, unlike the Israelites' inheritance, which came and went and was destroyed over and over. The believer's inheritance in heaven will never be destroyed. It is imperishable. It's undefiled, too. That is saying it's unstained, it's unpolluted. Unlike everything in this world is tainted by sin. No one can break in and steal like a robber, a thief can do here. No one can break in to your heavenly inheritance. And then it's undefiled. It's unfading. That is, its beauty will never fade. Can you imagine something that's unfading? It's amazing. It's a word that was used of a flower, speaking of a flower whose beauty didn't fade. How many times the things in life lose their appeal and their excitement and their beauty after time. We've all waited for a new iPhone to come out, and we get it and, well, it's on the floor now. You know, it's lost its appeal. Maybe you're waiting for some vacation. You can't wait, and then you have it and you go, oh, well, that's all there was. That's all there wasn't that great. It won't be that way in heaven at all. It won't be that way. We'll be just as enthralled and impressed with our heavenly inheritance after 1,000 years as we are from day one. It will never lose its magnificence. As followers of Jesus Christ, we wait this inheritance, don't we? We wait for it. We wait this inheritance, and as God's people who have been adopted by God will receive this inheritance as co-heirs with Christ that he has provided for us. But we await that day. That day isn't here yet, is it? It's not yet. We know it's coming. We don't know when it's coming, but it's coming. And there's this guarantee, this assurance. And this is meant to encourage us today. It's meant to spur us on. It's meant to give us hope. It's meant to give us faith. It's meant to spur us on when life is difficult or daunting or things seem impossible. When things are confusing, we've been blessed by Jesus Christ with this inheritance that will be ours. And then finally, number four, if you look at verses 13 and 14, we have been blessed with a seal of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 13, "In him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed..." What happened? It goes on to say, verse 13, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of God's promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance under the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Paul tells us here that the Holy Spirit, he seals each believer. He seals every believer. Every believer. And that happens at the moment that you trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The moment you hear the word of truth and believe in him, you were sealed with God's Holy Spirit. We're not waiting for a second work of grace for God's Spirit to indwell us. We don't have two two classes of Christians, one group with the Spirit and extra, one group without the Spirit, and then an extra special group with the Spirit. The same Spirit is promised to be sent and indwell all of us. John 14. He said in John 16, 2, that it will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. In Romans chapter 8, he says that Spirit would bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God has blessed us with this incredible spiritual blessing that we would be sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And notice what he says in verse 14 about the Spirit, that he's the guarantee of our inheritance. He said there in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. And there's one sense that we have obtained it. It's ours, but we don't have it yet. It's really ours, yet we don't fully experience it. We're given the Holy Spirit, but all that he's guaranteed in heaven is not yet fully realized yet. We've all experienced this, maybe to a lesser degree, and probably shouldn't even say this, but all of us, you know, have, maybe we've ordered something, you know, and we're anticipating its arrival. Some of you look down like, maybe I'm embarrassed. I've done that. Yeah, you just can't wait. You've ordered something new, and you're waiting for it to come and to come. Maybe you're watching the UPS tracking number, and it's going to come, and, he goes to the neighbors. You own it. You just can't touch it or take full possession of it yet. Or maybe it could be compared to a mother who has a child growing in her womb. She's told she's pregnant. Oh, okay. Well, maybe you hear the heartbeat. It's, how many weeks is that? 6 weeks? Let's go with that. 6 weeks. I can't remember. But then maybe it's starting to dawn on you, but then later you feel it kick you. It's becoming more real. It's your child. And finally, someday, it will finally be here. And it's fully realized. You can touch your child. Paul uses the same analogy in Romans 8 to speak of us as humanity and even as creation, waiting for the fulfillment of what God is going to do. Romans 8, 22 and 23, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves also having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's what he's talking about here. The sealing that we've been given, the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. You see, just as the creation is waiting renewal, so we are as sons and daughters of God. And the Holy Spirit is given to us. And God the Father gives us the Holy Spirit. The sealing is a spiritual blessing in Christ to be that guarantee, to be that down payment, to be that proof of purchase, if you will, for that inheritance that we await to take possession of. And then he look at how he ends the passage in verse 14, again, the very ending, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. So how might we, as God's people, this morning, take a passage like this and apply it to our lives. There are dozens of ways, I'm sure, but just one that I want to offer to you. Look at a few specifics. As we think about this passage, these spiritual blessings in Christ, these blessings should affect every area of our life. Paul begins his letter in the book of Ephesians, praising the work of God for us in Christ. And that's where we need to start, praising God for what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. We don't need a list of do's and don'ts, do we? We don't. We don't need good tips for living. We don't need tips for a happier family, a healthier life, a better life. We just need the reminders of what our holy, sovereign, and just Creator has done for us in Christ. And we need that truth to spur us on to holy living. That's the pattern of the book of Ephesians. We haven't talked about yet, but there's so much you can talk about. But the first three chapters are the imperatives. Are the indicative. I said that, and that doesn't make sense. It's exactly the opposite. Are the indicatives. There are statements that he's made about who God is. You don't see an imperative until chapter 4. He's going to declare to us all that God has done for us in Christ. It's not till we get there to chapter 4 that we see those imperatives, those commands, if you will. In other words, you're going to be commanded what to do and what not to do. And that's a pattern, really, of the whole Bible, isn't it? The indicatives drive the imperatives. It's not the other way around. What Christ has done drives what we must do. So we let our spiritual blessings in Christ affect every area of our lives. So let the truth of your predestination humble you. Let this doctrine remind you of your depravity, of your deadness in sin. Outside of Christ, remind yourself that you would have never turned to God on your own accord. You needed divine intervention. I know all of us, myself included, are tempted to swell with pride as you grow in your Christian faith, as you grow in your sanctification, as you grow in your battling of sin and see more victory in sin. You're tempted to think, well, I got this. I'm really something. I can do this. We should let the truth of God's predestination humble us. Remember, apart from his grace, we would not be able to sit here this morning as a redeemed child of the King. The doctrine of God's predestination is a great equalizer, as it reminds us that there's nothing special about us. There's nothing special in us. There's nothing special about you. There was nothing better about you that caused God to love you. Rather, he chose you of his own accord before the foundation of the world to lavish his grace upon you. Let that humble you. Let it turn your mind to praise his glorious grace. Let it spur you on to worship. Let it just move you to thank him for loving you in this way. And secondly, as we think about how to let this govern every aspect of our life, let the truth of your redemption, the truth that you've been liberated, the truth that you've been set free by the paying of a price, Jesus Christ, let it comfort you. Let it comfort you. If you're here this morning and you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of your sins, be comforted by the fact that he has redeemed you. He has forgiven you all of your trespasses. Remember the truth of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know, well, I hope we know, I pray we know that this isn't a license for sin. Romans 6 deals with that. You know, how can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? And twice he says, perish the thought. Meganoite, it's a double negative in the Greek. Perish the thought. God forbid. Never. No. When we look at the wrath he bore, when we look to his great salvation on our behalf, let it spur you on to live a life that's honoring to him. And then let me invite you, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, you have not turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, let me remind you, as we've been reminded throughout this whole passage this morning, that you too are a sinner and you deserve nothing less than the full wrath of God because of your sin. But God has graciously made a way for you, a way of salvation. If you would turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your King. And that includes every single one of us here this morning. Turn to him and trust him. And finally, let the truth of your inheritance and sealing of the Spirit spur you on to praise. You know, the Christian life can be, well, difficult. it can be rough in this world stained by sin. We endure death, we endure heartache, we endure hardship, we endure difficulties, we endure pain, we endure disappointments, persecutions. But through all of the difficulties, through all the trials, through all the hardships, we know that this is not the last chapter. It's not the last chapter. This is just the preface to the grand story of eternity. Eternity. How long is that? Well, they say it never ends. That's what God's word says. So we have so much to look forward to in our heavenly reward, the inheritance that God has stored up for us in Christ. We'll be able to look back at this life and be able to say with the biblical writers that this was just, it was just momentary, light affliction. It was nothing. So let us set our eyes on heaven and look to Christ, that all that he has predestined for us and for which will become ours one day. And I pray this passage would serve to comfort and to encourage and to strengthen as you reflect on the spiritual blessings that are yours in Jesus Christ. May we with Paul be able to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we think and we meditate on these things. And as we respond back to him in prayer and thanksgiving. Charles Spurgeon once said on these verses, I'll close with this. There is no end to the blessing which God gives to his chosen. He is always blessing us with blessings upon blessings, grace upon grace, and then there would be glory to crown it all. It's tremendous. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these things. The excitement that Paul had as he wrote these words and he penned them. To think of the ways that you've blessed us. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit to bless you, and that we would count you as the one who is truly to be blessed, the only one. Lord, you have chosen us, you have predestined us, you have redeemed us, you have given us an inheritance. Father, we thank you so much. And I pray that you would help us to learn as we go through this book of Ephesians, to learn the unsearchable riches that are ours in Christ. And we ask this morning in Jesus' name, amen.